So we're moving now, having done the three sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, we now move to this wonderful gift that has been given the Church, which is this sacrament of, and it's got many names. So firstly, I'll just go through the names for you, not to confuse you, but to help you see why it's given different names. It's called the Sacrament of Penance. And that name focuses on the steps taken by me or you, the sinner, to repent of sin, to try to make up for the harm caused, insofar as that's possible. And these steps include personal ones, doing something about it. And if we go to confession once a month and we've always got the same sins, and that's probably true of most of us, then that should ultimately become a little bit of a worry, because we wonder whether we're doing anything about that habit or that inclination, or is there no possibility of growth, or are we actually trapped into the temperament we have? We're not. We're given a grace of liberation. So I know as a young man we were taught a thing from the Jesuit idea of particular examine, for example, and it was a good practice. So we might find, you'd find a fault that you had, because you've got it and you have this fault. So you'd concentrate on that fault for about a month or more, noticing it, picking it up, working out why you were doing it, you know, and perhaps dealing with it. And by the time, I'm not saying we got over all our faults, that'd be silly, wouldn't it? But you can see what I mean. We're actually attending to it rather than saying, oh, I've done it again. Backbiting, say it was. I'm not aware of that as being a fault of mine, but that's probably all the worst. Probably got it and haven't noticed it. But, talking about people behind their back, well, you can stop doing that. I mean, you can actually stop it. So why come every whenever and say, oh, I did it, I did it? Well, if you have done it, it's good to keep admitting it, but it's also good to do something about it so that you don't do it anymore, isn't it? Surely. Well, it's called the Sacrament of Penance because there are things we can do to alert ourselves to it. And there's also those imposed on the penitent by the Church. And the easy way, which I must confess I still do mostly, is you give someone prayer to pray. But that's a little bit of a cop-out. And I know at the Second Vatican Council they brought in other things that you could get people to do, you know, or... Oh, but I'm too tired and the imagination runs out, so you say three Hail Marys or something, and you know, you kind of, maybe that's not very good, but well, it's a fallback, like a default position if you haven't. But sometimes you can also give advice. So that's the Sacrament of Penance, about repenting, about, and pen means to turn. It means about turning around. You're facing this way in one particular way, or two ways, or three ways, or four ways, and you learn to face a different way. So that's that. It's also called the Sacrament of Confession, which you well know, for the simple reason that essential to it is the sinner naming and admitting the sins. And that's important, to name it. So I hear myself naming it to someone whom I can't have control over, because they can, that the priest can say anything he can or whatever. Whereas if you name it in your own mind, you just go around in circles. But if you actually find yourself naming what it is, that's a good thing, and admitting to it, confessing it in other. And you're also confessing God's holiness and mercy by being there. Sins. But you're also confessing God's holiness, because there you are humbly acknowledging that you're a sinner, even though it's, of course, private, and I've now told you my big sin, but and it's confidential and all of that. It's called a sacrament of forgiveness for obvious reasons, and it's called a sacrament of reconciliation, which is a very beautiful way of describing it, because we're reconciled to God and we're reconciled to our brothers and sisters through this sacrament. Quoting Vatican II, Lumen Gentium, that's the constitution on the Church, the Catechism says, those who approach the sacrament of penance obtain pardon from God's mercy for the offence committed against God, and are at the same time reconciled with the church, which they have wounded by their sins, and which by charity, by example and by prayer labours for their conversion. It's quite a lovely little statement, really, about what's happening here. And I suggest this, I'm not suggesting for you, but I think it might be true. We often reflect on God's merciful forgiveness, we're always doing that. But perhaps, less often do we reflect either on the ways in which our sin pollutes the environment in which other people have to live, or on the ways we are helped by those who live holy lives. So if I sin, yes, it is an offence against God, but it also hurts everybody else, even if I don't know it, doesn't it? You add to the environment, to the sludge, the oil slick on the top of the water. You make it harder for people to fly and love and live. So and even if they don't know about our sin, that isn't the point. The fact that I sin makes me and you, when you do it, a less radiant presence of God to everybody. So everyone suffers from the darkness. And that's worth reflecting on. And also, and once you think of it, it's obvious, but every loving person in your parish community is helping you enormously, aren't they? Just seeing them, being there. And that's why we're sad at people who aren't there with us at the Eucharist, at the assembly of the community. And we miss people when they're not there. I hope we do. And if we don't, that doesn't say much for the community. So we miss them because we miss their presence and their love and their faith that helps us when we're in the dark and so on. So this reconciliation is with the community as it is with God. The Catechism goes on to say, the call to turn or return to God is a constant call on the whole church, who, quoting Vatican II again, beautiful statement, clasping sinners to her bosom, is at once holy, this is the church, and in need of purification, and follows constantly the path of penance and renewal. Reformation is a name given to something that happened in the church, as you know. But the church admits, the church is, the Latin is semper reformanda. The church is always in need of reforming. So that's reformation is what should be happening every day. Reforming, purifying, because we're all pilgrims, we're all on a journey. So the reforming of the church from within, from the community, needs to go on and on and on. And of course, if the church is going to be the true church of Jesus, it will have to be full of sinners. If it's not full of sin, I don't mean it's encouraging our sin, but Jesus ate with sinners and he got into trouble for it. So a church that's just a church of the holy and pushes out people who aren't holy has nothing to do with Jesus. I mean, it's a sure sign you're in a sect. And you need to get out of it fast because it's dangerous. Because, of course, if I'm the worst sinner in the world, wouldn't the church come and sit beside me and put an arm around me and invite me to life? Wouldn't Jesus do that? So if we look at the church, which we can do, and see all the sinners in it, including myself, and therefore leave it because there's sinners in it, first of all, we sound like we're a bit pharisaical or hypocritical ourselves, I would think. But secondly, we've misunderstood the whole point of Jesus, who says, why wouldn't I be with sinners, he says. Where would you expect a doctor to be but with the sick? As long as the church is inspiring us, if the church is inspiring us to sin, well then give it away, I mean, of course. But the church isn't doing that. So here we are, the church beautifully clasping us to her bosom, the community welcoming us when we're in the worst place, we're still welcomed and loved. The word conversion picks up the idea of turning back. It's the movement of a contrite heart contrition, contrite, you may not know the Latin, tretus means broken, contritus means shattered, you know, like really broken, a broken heart. Well, it's the movement of a contrite heart that is drawn and moved by grace to respond to God's merciful love. And now a story you know all too well, Rembrandt's prodigal son. That's the picture that I'm showing you. It's quite lovely, isn't it? The old man welcoming the little boy there. And there's the story. You know the story. I won't read it all to you. That would be unnecessary. But there are some pretty important things here. That's the conversion. I mean, I misread that parable for years till I studied. There is a terrific advantage in study, as I don't need to tell you. I thought when the boy was, you know the story, don't you? So the boy's in the pig yard, and then he thinks, why am I here? Even the servants in my father's house are getting a decent meal. So he decides to go home, and he prepares his little speech. And his little speech is, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And it continues, make me one of your hired servants. Do you remember that? That's what he plans to do. It's not a conversion at all. It's an important step, but it's very self-centered. He's just going home so Mum will do the washing. He's not going home to be a wonderful boy in the home or a son to his father or mother. He's going home because it's cheaper, because it's more convenient, and he can do what he bloody well likes, and he can leave and do anything and save up so he can buy some more drugs or whatever. So that's not love. It's still selfish. But the fam. Okay, so that's his plan. That's not the conversion. But he's heading in a good direction because he's coming home to this wonderful father whose arms are out waiting. And then comes, this is the conversion. He set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion, and ran out and put his arms around him and kissed him. That's the conversion. The love was so overwhelming that the boy, and look at what he says, he leaves off one of the things he planned to say. He still admits, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. True. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. True. But he doesn't say, make me one of your hired servants. Obviously, he wants to be a son for the first time in his life. He now relates to the father as a father and wants to be truly a son. That's the conversion. He didn't have to do it. Why was he so converted? Because of the love of the Father. The initiative is always God's. But he welcomed it, and there's the conversion. And look what the Father does. The Father says, quickly, bring out the robe, the best one, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. He's going to treat this boy as his son, and everyone around him is going to do it too. So the whole community has to welcome him. And get the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The Father is delighted. Just as Jesus said, the Father in heaven is delighted at one sinner repenting. So the church is delighted in the sacrament of reconciliation when someone comes back in. And you know that. I'm not telling any of you don't know. But as a priest, of course, I have the privilege of experiencing this all the time. The delight that the priest has, but you're only sharing in the delight of the church. And you don't remember the sin, you remember the humility and the repentance of the person. So a person might think, I wonder what Father will think of me if he knows what I've done. If only they knew. Father thinks they're absolutely marvellous for having admitted it, faced it and done something about it, as you would be, we all would be. So that's repentance. Another couple of pages of another wonderful example of this reconciliation. At the Last Supper, this is about Peter now. Peter was so sure of himself that he said, though everyone else deserts you, I'll never desert you. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. However, when Jesus was apprehended and when Peter was accused of being a follower of Jesus, he persistently denied even knowing him. It wasn't faith that stopped. It wasn't love that stopped. It was courage. He just lost courage, obviously. Who wouldn't? And we presume we would have too. But he lost courage. And when it says three times, it doesn't mean not two and not four. Three times, as a idiom throughout the biblical tradition, means persistent. You know, Jesus prayed three times in the agony, remember? Mm-hmm. And Daniel faced the temple three times from the lion's den. And there were three times Jesus said how the Son of Man will, you know, like three times just means that. So Peter denying Jesus three times means he persisted in doing it. It wasn't just a random moment that he repented of, or he didn't just do it and then do it again. But he actually persistently said, I do not know him. So that's Peter. In spite of his heart speaking earlier, when life hit him, he didn't have the courage to do it. Okay. Luke recounts the scene in which Jesus turned and looked across the courtyard and caught Peter's eye as he was there with Caiaphas. Thank God Peter was looking at Jesus. And that's the key. Had Peter been looking at himself, which we all tend to do, and thought, I shouldn't have done it, why did I do this? You know, had he imploded, he wouldn't have noticed the look in Jesus' eyes as Jesus looked across the courtyard. But obviously Peter was feeling miserable about what he'd done, but not so miserable that he turned in and looked at himself. He looked at Jesus, obviously. It was then that Peter remembered Jesus' warning and realized what he'd done. And we're told he went out and wept bitterly. We can only imagine what was in that glance of Jesus. It surely included sadness and hurt. But above all, it must have included love. Jesus must have been saying, Peter, don't despair, I still love you, I understand, I told you you were going to do it, you know, but I love you, so please don't run away or don't despair, don't give up. So Peter's repentance was in the was a response to being loved. That's why that's the key, and that's why that has to always be the key, and that's why that's the only thing we really need to preach and live and show, is the love, the welcome. And the rest is mysterious and up to the person. We're reminded of Paul's amazement in that lovely statement of Paul when he was persecuting the churches, you know, and he said, look, God proved his love for us because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's just so important, because not all of you, I think I was, but I've met too many people to make me think that my upbringing might have been a little bit, I don't know what word to use there, but not as bad as other people's, maybe I should say. Like, some people were brought up very strongly on sin a bit, and I wasn't. But you get people who, for example, some cultures are trained, you had to go to confession every time before you go to communion. It's still around, that idea. You can't go to communion without going to confession first. It's almost like the prodigal son can't go to his father till he's all cleaned up. But he couldn't get cleaned up until the father embraced him. Like, that's what made him clean up. You know, you got me? Peter had to be really repentant before Jesus would love him again. If that was the case, we're finished, we're done, we're no salvation. It was Jesus' love while he was a sinner. It was God's love for Paul while he was persecuting the church that just stunned him. And that's, we're right at the heart of Christianity here. So you come to conclude this thing about Peter. It's just another example, but a beautiful one. In John's Gospel, you know the scene, and it happens three times. Something persistent happens. This is after the death of Jesus. So in a mysterious way, which no way I'm going to be able to describe it, but Peter did have an experience, which he talked about and was obvious to everybody. Experience of being overwhelmingly forgiven by the risen Christ, which is, after all, the one who forgives us. Because Jesus doesn't walk into the room the way he used to. It'll have to be you that walk into the room, or mum, or dad, or me, or somebody. So you have this scene which you know, and what I've put there for you is the Greek words, because I actually think they're quite significant. Not everyone does. Some people say it's just a random use, but I think they're wrong. So I'll tell you what I think. Jesus' question, Simon, son of John, this is the first question, do you love me more than these? Not more than these love me, but more than, yes. Do you love me more than these love me? So at the Last Supper, Peter said that's what it was. They might all desert you, but I won't. I love you more than them, in other words. Do you love me more than these? And the question is quite important. Agape in the Greek noun, excuse me, or agapao, the verb, doesn't mean, excuse me, there's a number of words for love. There's a word used, storge, is the love of husband and wife, a kind of a family love in a way, but all of that means. Eros is a passionate love. It could be for any, you know, that comes out of need and desire. And it's a very important love. And phileo is friendship, which is Philadelphia, you know, phileo is friend, which is obviously a very important love. Now, agape is quite special. It's commitment. It's not about feeling at all. Like, you could be committed to caring for someone and it's driving you balmy, but you're still doing it. And you might not feel like doing it at all. You may even get sick doing it. But you do it because you said you would and because you see that it's needed. So it's and it mightn't be about affection, it mightn't be about desire, it's just there's a need there, you're the one that can meet it, so you continue to meet it because you said you would, and that's what you're doing. Okay, that's agape. So Simon, son of John, Jesus is saying, do you love me? Meaning, are you committed to me? Can I trust you? Will you deny me again? Or now can I know that you'll be faithful? All of those questions. That's what he's asking him. And Peter, see, in the English you would expect, Peter doesn't actually answer the question. He says, Lord, you know I love you, and he uses a different word. He's being honest. He's not saying, better than anybody, by the way, he's learnt humility, thank God, good thing to learn a bit of. But he's also saying, I don't know whether I might deny you again, you know. I didn't know, I thought I never would. But I did it, so I might again. You know, he's not that confident in himself, and that's a good way to be, isn't it? He could do it. And he's not saying, you can absolutely trust me, you know, I'll be right. He's lost that because he's done a dreadful thing. So now he's humbler, and he's also, but he is saying something really important. You're my friend. I feel for you. I actually love you. It's getting quite close to our word love in ordinary language. You mean a lot to me. I care about you. I'm not sure about myself, but I know I'm sure about you. So that's what he says. And by the way, that seems enough for Jesus. He says, feed my lambs. It's the affection and the humility and all of that. Then Jesus asks the second question, and this time he leaves off the bit. He doesn't compare anymore. He just says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Again, agapao. Are you faithful, committed? Can I trust you? You know, with what I want to do with you, because Jesus is going to trust him with a big task in a way. And once again, Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. Different word love, you see? Phileo. And Jesus says, tend my sheep. And I think this is gorgeous, really. God's the great adapter. We sometimes think of God of having all plans and plots and will and all fixed or something. You mightn't think that, but some people do. And we have to kind of keep adapting. God is the one who keeps adapting, as you parents keep adapting, and you grandparents keep adapting, and anyone who loves keeps adapting. Love is a very adaptive thing, really. Well, Jesus the third time says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he changes his word. He asks him a different question. Do you care for me? Am I your friend? Is there an affection between us? And that's why Peter gets upset. Says that Peter was disturbed, and he says, oh Lord, you know that I love you. I mean, you know, God, I don't mind you questioning my fidelity or courage or, you know, but don't go questioning my love. He says, God help us. You know, he gets quite upset, and good on him, because of course I love you. Feed my sheep. So what's happening there? Again, I mean, I think in the gospel drama, three times Peter denied and three times he's allowed, given an opportunity to say, I love you. And it's gone. It's finished. It's all up. It's over. The sacrament of reconciliation is providing the opportunity for us humbly to accept what we've done and be loved, really. The human frailty that we see in the prodigal son and in a different way in Peter highlights the power of God's healing and forgiving love. Peter's humility enabled Jesus to entrust him with the care of the others. He couldn't have done it if Peter hadn't been humble. And in fact, maybe Peter would never have made a good leader of the community if he hadn't have had that experience. You know, we're not saying, you know, we're trying to make sense of what happened, and maybe Peter would have been good anyhow. But, you know, I still think it would have helped him a bit, because you can imagine if one of the other apostles, which they would have done, mucked things up and came up to Peter and said, oh, well, Peter could hardly say, how dare you do that? Because the bloke would say, oh, well, Mark chapter 14. I mean, what are you talking about? So Peter would have had a bit of understanding, as we get understanding through what we've learnt through failure and repentance and so on. We never learn from sin. Sin only gives us a habit of sin. Sin only teaches us bad things. But we do learn from repentance from sin. So, knowing that he would not be tempted to take glory to himself, Paul expresses this well, and here it is, Paul's beautiful statement here in 2 Corinthians, quoted in the Catechism. It is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Light shines in the light, but if you wanted to walk outside now and look at the constellations, you wouldn't see them. They're there. The moon could be there too, and sometimes you can see bits of that, but in the darkness they really stand out, don't they? And if you can get away from the city lights, you see the Milky Way. Surprise, surprise. So this light is also shining out of darkness, and that's often our experience too. It is that God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, reflecting beautifully who God really is by the way Jesus treated people. His parables too, but the parables would have made no sense unless Jesus was like that. So the way Jesus forgave and smiled on people and cared for them and accepted them in their brokenness. But, he says, we have this treasure, this beautiful treasure, in clay jars, pretty fragile, so that it may be clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and doesn't come from us. And sin can teach us that. Repented sin can teach us that. Interior repentance, says the Catechism in number 1431 on this topic, interior repentance is a radical reorientation of our whole life. A return, a conversion to God with all our heart. An end of sin, a turning away from evil, with repugnance towards the evil actions that we have committed. At the same time, it entails the desire and the resolution to change one's life with hope in God's mercy and trust in the help of God's grace. It's quite a beautiful way of talking about it, and that's at the very heart of our sacrament. And here is a beautiful statement from Ezekiel, a new heart I will give you, and that's what we need. A new spirit I will pour upon you, within you, says God. I remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and make you follow my commandments. So looking at the icon now of Jesus on the cross, offering, and there's two beautiful beloved disciple and Mary there, John says they will look upon the one they have pierced. So we look upon the one we have pierced by our sin, ingratitude, laziness, whatever. We look at him, and what we see when we look at him is what you see there in that icon: love. And then the Last Supper, which we talked about last week, but I'll come back to here again, taking a cup, because Jesus knows the importance of forgiveness. If you only loved innocent people, you wouldn't love anybody, I'm afraid, except little children. If there's anyone in this room who's absolutely innocent, I'm sorry I've insulted you, and you may now leave the room. But it's likely that we aren't, and that's not the way it works, because we come broken. We come to marriage broken, and don't we? We have to mend. We all. Okay. So Jesus, taking a cup and giving thanks, gave it to his disciples, saying, drink from this. He's giving us the love. He's giving us the life. He's not asking us to be good so that we can come. Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for the multitude for the forgiveness of sins. So sin won't be forgiven without this love poured in. So please come as a sinner, and I'll love you into goodness. And Paul, I live now in faith, faith in the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me. I cannot give up God's gift. And just a little bit more. I found this quite interesting once, and I kept a copy, and now I've offering it to you. In the oration it is to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews is commonly called, and it's in an envelope, so it looks like a letter, but it's actually a speech. Different form of literature. In that letter to the Hebrews, all these expressions are used, and I've got the references after, I won't read them all out to you now, and they're all different words for forgiveness. And it doesn't hurt to look at it from different angles. He uses the word purification. P-U-R-E and F-I-R-E are the same word in Anglo-Saxon. Fire. Purify means to fire, you know, to burn away. So to be pure is to be have fire, burn away the dross and just leave the silver or the whatever, you know, that kind of thing. So purify, sanctify, to make holy. Freeing from fear, it talks about. It talks about expiation, which has a special ritual meaning. In the biblical language, it takes us back to Yom Kippur, that special Jewish feast, and that when the high priest came once a year into the temple at the end of the 10 days of Teshuvah, or metanoia, repentance, in the Jewish world, leading up to the New Year celebration. So at the beginning of the month, they would have 10 days of, we'll call it Lent, like our Lent. They still do, but I mean, and at the 10th day, they had the feast of Yom Kippur, where all the sins of the people were brought in by the high priest through the inner temple and then were burnt away by love, because you can't bring sin near God, it doesn't work, just shattered. And then he went out and put the shattered stuff on the scapegoat, and off it went into the desert, and you probably know the story. And that left 5 days then to prepare for the full moon and the wonderful New Year celebration, with the beginning of purity, like we have at Easter for us. So expiation means that. Receiving mercy, having one's cry heard, tuned in to Christ's compassion, salvation, renewal, change of mind and heart. These are all talk about the one reality, really. Drawing near to God, the memory of sin is gone. Well, you don't actually forget the sin, but what you remember is the sin that was forgiven, which is quite different, isn't it? Like if you hurt someone you love, you never actually forget. I don't think that you've... People say, forget about it. I think that's stupid advice, personally. I don't think you can... I don't think we should forget anything, but we should remember it differently. So instead of remembering the sin, you remember the love that forgave it. Instead of Peter would never have forgotten that he denied Jesus, but what he remembered were the eyes looking across at the courtyard, forgiving him. That's what he remembered. So the memory of sin is gone. The conscience is perfected. Redemption is another word. Sin is cast aside. The sin is annulled. Sin is carried away. The burden of sin is lifted. He's freed from the wrappings of sin. What I've done there is take the Greek word and open it right out etymologically and get the feel of it, you know. So all those expressions are used throughout this amazing letter about the reality that we all know of sin that's been forgiven. And I'll conclude this first half with a statement from Julian of Norwich, which is really quite lovely. In her... Julian of Norwich is a woman, obviously. Oh, it isn't obvious, is it, now that I think? Julian of Norwich was a woman, she lived at the time of Chaucer. So she's the Anglo-Saxon is beginning to emerge as the language of English. She was an anchorite, I think. They built a little mystic, really, but they built onto the church, the church is called Julian of Norwich. That's why we don't know her name. So she's named after the church. So they built a little stone building and with a grill, and she could look through and see the tabernacle and the Eucharist and the tabernacle light, and then she'd pray there. But there was also an outside window onto the city, and people would come by, and she was giving spiritual direction to everyone in the city. She was a very holy, marvellous saint. There's plenty of them in every parish, but she was one of them. And by the way, she lived a dreadful time in the history. There was war, there was the Black Plague, it wasn't as if she lived in an idyllic little garden and had birds twittering on her shoulders. And she lived in a really hard, broken, bloody, war-ravaged world. And in that world, please read her, because she's the most... of all the mystics, in my view, anyhow, I have read them all, but she's the most limpid and simple and straightforward and quite lovely, really. And as often the case, we need both, don't we? But there's... Well, women write different from men, really. And she just writes beautifully as a woman. And, well, you see what you think of this. It's only one out of... The book's quite big. So she had a wonderful experience of God early in her woman... I'd have forgotten the details now, maybe say in her 30s. And she wrote in her late 50s, I think. It took her all her life to try to make sense of what had happened to her. And what we have are what made sense of it. And she says, "Full lovingly does our Lord hold us, when it seems to us we're nearly forsaken and cast away because of our sin, and deservedly so. Our courteous Lord doesn't want us to despair, even when we fall often and grievously into sin. For our..." This is good. "Our failing, our falling, does not stop God from loving us." I'm not sure you were taught that as a young person, or I was taught that. Well, know it, because this is actually church teaching, straight down the line. What sin does, it stops us receiving the love. Don't let's underestimate sin. So if I switch the light off, I'll take a better example. It's a sunny day today. You're looking the wrong way, but I'm not. I'm looking at the sun out there. If that was all blind and I pulled all the blinds, well, the sun wouldn't be coming into the room, would it? So I'd be in the dark, all right. But what a dreadful thing it would be to say the sun has stopped shining. Do you get it? The loving is still... Our sin doesn't stop God loving us, brackets. It actually can stop us receiving the love. So it's dramatically important. But what a difference it makes if you're in the pig yard to know that you've sinned and you're away from home and all that stuff of the prodigal son. But imagine if someone came to the gate of the pig yard and said, "Oh, your father stopped loving you." What do you do? Where do you go? What hope is there? There's nowhere to go. So you just stay in the pig yard and make the best of it. And in a way, I may have been taught that by some people without knowing, that if you sin, God doesn't love you anymore, and God will punish you, and God will send you to hell. Have you heard that? I'm not denying hell. We've done it already. I hope you were here for it. So, but hell is, as the Catechism beautifully says, it's a self-inflicted punishment. We put ourselves into hell. God doesn't put us there. And that takes us back to another problem of how you read parables. See, we need instruction. We need to be educated. And in a parable, often, you know, even the parable of the Last Judgment, we think that Jesus is the Son, is the King, and Jesus is saying, go to the left, go to the right, sheep, goats, you know all that? And say, depart from me. Jesus is saying, depart from me. Well, that's not reading the parable. That's missing the point of the parable. The only point of that parable is that what matters in life is that I was hungry and you gave me to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me to drink, you know? It's about love. And it's about a king dividing sheep from goats. Any king. So the parable isn't an allegory. It's something with a thrust and a point, one point, that's meant to startle us. And the only point meant to startle us in that passage is that all that really matters in life is that we care for each other, love one another as I have loved you, etc., etc., etc. It's not an image of God, the judge, hurtling people off to hell. Oh, I'm sorry. Back to this beautiful woman here. I'll start again and I won't say anything more, just read it. Full lovingly does our Lord hold us when it seems to us we're nearly forsaken and cast away because of our sin, and deservedly so. Our courteous Lord doesn't want us to despair even when we fall often and grievously into sin, for our falling doesn't hinder God from loving us. Some of us believe that God is all-powerful and can do everything, that he's all-wise and can do everything. But as for believing that God is all-love and will do everything, we hold back. In my view, nothing hinders God's lovers more than the failure to understand this. As by his courtesy God forgives our sins when we repent, even so God wills that we should forgive our sin and so give up our senseless worrying and our faithless fear.